This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people mingled from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And then 10:32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let us pray. Father, without you, we are nothing. Without you, we have no purpose. Father, we thank you that you look down upon our life, and Lord, you direct our life. And Lord, you discipline us when we need to be disciplined. Father, we thank you that you are so merciful and kind. We thank you that you have been with man from the beginning, and you will be with man to the end. We look forward to that day, oh Lord, when we look up into the skies and see your return. Lord, we long for that day. Lord, help us. Help us as we live amongst the current evil generation. Lord, help us to lift one another up. Help us, oh Lord, to be those who show forth what you can do. Father, we pray for our brother Vic. As he comes and shares, we pray, Lord, as he opens up this word, Lord, we pray for our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would still them, that you would cause our minds not to wander to and fro on the many things that we are involved in. Lord, make our hearts teachable right now. Lord, open us up to hear your word and for your Holy Spirit to speak through our brother into our heart, that we may see you and understand you better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Good morning. And just to get it clear real quick, you know, Robert said Babel. Some people say Babel. All right. In my studies, I actually found that it goes either way. This morning, I'm going to use Babel, and I hope it doesn't throw anybody off. But that's just kind of how I first started hearing it mentioned. And I really appreciate, worship team, just the songs you selected this morning were powerful. They drew our attention to the glory of the Father, the glory of Christ, the song Holy, 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 and the verse, "Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see." We are going into a dark passage, okay, again, where God pulls back the veil and shows how dark humanity becomes when God is not the center of our worship and he is not glorified. And so, though the darkness hid the glory of God from the builders of the Tower of Babel, the holiness and the glory of God was not diminished one bit. God's glory cannot be diminished. His holiness is never threatened. And so as we go into this passage this morning, I sort of thought of this as a prelude to next week's sermon on Pentecost. And I hope you'll sort of listen to that, and I'll come around at the back end to sort of maybe connect the dots a little bit, and we'll go from there. So first off, I just want to jump into some background information. There's a picture here of one artist rendering in the 1500s of what the Tower of Babel might have looked at. It's an exaggerated drawing. I'm pretty confident it didn't look quite that elaborate. But I thought it would be a good starting point today is just to sort of settle on some of the background stuff that might make understanding the text before us a little easier to digest. So with that in mind, we'll go into some background information here. First, this is a map of the Fertile Crescent. It really kind of spans an area from Egypt all the way through Israel, Jordan, Syria, on up through southern Turkey and over to Iraq. It is a fertile area made, the soil is very rich, largely because of the large number of rivers, the Nile River, the Jordan, the Tigris, the Euphrates. And this is where human settlement and human civilization began, and more specifically in the area of Mesopotamia. Scholars even now pretty much agree, secular scholars, that this is the cradle of civilization. This is where it all began. This is where we can trace our ancestry back. And we believe that because the Bible tells us that. But it's also kind of neat to see that the world's figuring that out too. You know, and so as we look in this passage this morning, we get to sort of look at, the mistakes of our forefathers, our forebears. We get a reminder again, as Robert said from the Matthew Henry commentary, how quickly generational amnesia can set in, how quickly the descendants of Noah will forget the glory and the holiness of God and begin to venture once again into sin. So geographically here, if you look in Mesopotamia, I kind of highlighted the city of Babylon. And Babel and Babylon in the Hebrew are the same exact word. This has led many commentators to pretty much just agree that the location is probably very much the same. You know, in this text, the builders are going to eventually give up building the tower, but it doesn't say that they gave up building the city. And, you know, we don't know where the remains of the Tower of Babel are. Maybe they've been discovered. Maybe they haven't. We don't know. And there's a lot about this passage historically and archaeologically that we can only know through speculation. So I'm going to try as much as I can to not preach from silence, but to let the Word of God inform our understanding of this this morning. So second thing that I think is really helpful to understand is that our passage this morning is Genesis 11. When Moses wrote this, he chose a thematic ordering. And so the events in chapter 11 actually come first, and the events in chapter 10, known as the Table of Nations, come second. So really what Moses did in writing this was he established sort of the birthing of the nations and the scattering of the people, and then chapter 11 becomes like a flashback about how it all happened. And that's kind of helpful to understand. If you go into this and study it, realize that chronologically the events of chapter 11 precede the events of chapter 10, which really inform us of the outcome of what God did. Time period. Well, we can only speculate. I saw estimates that were all over the place. I'm going to sort of just accept sort of the average. This is a best guess, but probably somewhere between 100 and 130 years after the flood is when the beginning of the building probably took place. We get a little bit of a hint in chapter 10 where this person Peleg is mentioned. And it says of Peleg in 10:25, "For in his day the earth was divided." Well, he was born 97 years after the flood in the fifth generation from Noah. So we sort of have a little bit of a time frame, but we don't know exactly when it happened. It was certainly plenty of time within this frame for the population of the world to regrow to a fairly significant level. And again, those numbers are all over the place. But we know that there was a sizable mass of people to be able to come together and contemplate even building a city and a tower. And so the recreated world was beginning to be repopulated, and there was a significant number of people living at that time. Robert alluded to the fact that Noah was alive during this time. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and that'll make your mind sort of think, well, what in the world were these guys thinking? The blessed patriarch Noah was alive. What did he think about all of this that was going on? And again, we can only speculate, but it makes us think again, too, and be humbled by the fact that even, you know, in the aftermath of the flood and this legendary man, Noah, who must have been the story of legends, that something like this could have occurred under his very nose. Well, a few facts about towers. And again, most commentators pretty much agree that the tower that was being built was probably something like the one in the upper left-hand corner here, which is called a ziggurat. It's a stepped pyramid. It was the predecessor, I guess, to the Egyptian pyramids. And just a couple of fun facts here just to sort of make y'all, you know, kind of, again, picture what might have been going on here. There were over 30 of these structures that have been located in the Mesopotamian region. So these became a fairly common thing for people to build in that region. The ending of the story in chapter 11, I believe, wasn't intended to keep man from ever building towers again, to keep man from ever sinning again. It was for one reason, and that was to break up the people and to scatter them and to disperse them. They would continue to go on as sinful men and sinful women and do wicked deeds before the earth, before his presence in the earth. Well, the average height of a ziggurat was about 120 feet to 150 feet, so a 12 to 15 story building. The pyramid, I think Giza, is 481 feet, so the Egyptians found a way to go even higher. But both of them, neither one of them, if you look closely, does anybody actually see either of these structures towering into the heavens and reaching the heavens, as the text tells us? And that was the intent, was to build a structure so grand, so tall, that it would rival and compete for the glory of God. You place this next to Pikes Peak, you place this next to Mount Everest, it's going to look fairly insignificant, which it is in the eyes of the Lord and certainly from heaven's perspective. Well, these tiered structures could go from anywhere from 2 to 7 levels. They were really oftentimes the center of pagan idolatry. They weren't just simply structures created to say, oh, look what we made, how beautiful. The ziggurats in particular became centers of incredible horror and evil. One man, Leonard Woolley, who was an archaeologist in the early 1900s, excavated the ruins at Ur. Anybody remember who came from Ur? Shout it out. Next chapter, Abraham, and there was one of these ziggurats there, and excavated it, and they found a place that he called the Great Death Pit. And it was a burial ground where Queen Pu'abi was buried, and around her decorated corpse, this is quoting Kent Hughes, quoting Leonard Woolley, were the bodies of 73 servants arranged sacrificially around her body. So again, you know, these were not just innocent little shrines. These were temples. They became just places where incredible wickedness was carried out. And they were the center of the pagan religions that would be created in opposition to the holiness and to the glory of God. And we can't ignore the fact that in addition to the tower, the text tells us that they also built a city. So even though the construction of the tower ended, the city went on, and these became urban centers, cosmopolitan areas that would grow largely as centers of religious paganism, religious idolatry. I like this quote from Calvin. I kind of saw this as a good place to start into our message this morning. Calvin, writing on the origins of superstitions and idolatry, had this to say. He said, "Mingled vanity and pride appear in this, that when miserable men do seek after God, instead of ascending higher than themselves as they ought to do, they measure him by their own carnal stupidity, and neglecting solid inquiry, fly off to indulge their curiosity in vain speculation. Hence, they do not conceive of him in the character in which he is manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised." Guys, this is the sinful heart of man. This is the Babylonian heart. And this is the heart of our own flesh if we are to walk today away from God and begin again entertaining our own agenda for how to live in this world according to our own selfish pleasures and ambitions. Well, as we get into the text, I wanted to break this up this morning and do a comparison. We have a wonderful benchmark, and you might want to keep a finger in chapter 6 of Genesis, where it talks a little bit about the flood and the call of Noah, because what I'd like to do this morning to help us understand what's going on is to break this text into three parts. The first part is the rebellion of mankind. This is going to take most of the time this morning. And then after that, we will look at the divine intervention, and then we'll look at the third part, the birth of the nations. And so that's sort of the outline this morning for those of you taking notes. And to look at the rebellion of mankind, it helps to have a benchmark for what righteousness is, because rebellion can really just be defined as are opposing the authority of God. That's really what sin is. All sin is rooted in mankind's resistance to the authority of God. It is us ignoring God and doing things our own way. So there's no better example and no closer example than a few pages back when God calls Noah. So I want to compare Noah to this character Nimrod, who we don't know a whole lot about. But if you're looking in chapter 10, we see a reference in the Table of Nations in verse... Actually, I have to find it here. I'll probably get to that later. In verse 10, referencing Nimrod as his kingdom beginning in Babel. And so commentators don't universally agree on what this means, but he had some part to play in all of this, whether he was the chief architect or not, or whether he just became king later when Babel and the surrounding cities were established, we don't really know. But the spirit of Nimrod is what guided this project, and so I just want to personify the rebellion by using Nimrod as an example, whether or not he was the actual character or not. So as we go into this, let's look at Noah's life first. Well, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 5, I'll let you guys get there. The Lord summarizes the wickedness of mankind prior to the flood with a stinging indictment of humanity. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, man, was only evil continually. And God purposed in his heart, based on that assessment, to destroy the earth, to blot out man from the face of the land. But the good news is we're told at the end that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. So let's look at Noah. Three things are going to characterize the righteousness of Noah, and then we'll look at Nimrod and the rebellion. Number one, Noah walked with God. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Peter refers to Noah as a herald or a preacher of righteousness. And in the Genesis text in 6:9, chapter 6, verse 9, Moses writes, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah stood out against the backdrop of demonized culture. Okay? There were demons in the face of the earth. We don't understand all that was going on, but this is the, I believe, the most wicked period of time in human history is in chapter 6. God, in his infinite wisdom, had allowed humanity to de-evolve to its lowest possible state and allowed rebellion to increase and so forth. Something happened after the flood. Demonic forces, I believe, have been constrained. Things have never, I believe, been quite so bad or have migrated again to that level that they were in chapter 6 to cause God to basically reset humanity with a new start, to send Noah and his family on a boat and to deliver mankind and to reestablish him in the earth. So here's this man, righteous Noah, a man who walked with God. So one of the keys to righteous leadership right off the bat is that you have a relationship with God. You walk with him. You know God, and God knows you. And we know that Noah was that type of person and that his faith had been tested. It took him, 75 to 100 years to build the ark. The whole countdown was 120 years. So Noah's faith was refined as gold as he met opposition after opposition, trying to do this incredibly, what must have been a bizarre thing, building a boat in his backyard. You know, what was Noah thinking? Can you imagine the ridicule that he endured over the years to build such an impractical thing? I was thinking this week that, you know, a lifeboat and life preservers on a cruise ship are just really dead weight. Most of the time that cruise ship is out, they'll never be used. But boy, if that ship ever goes under, aren't you glad that there's a lifeboat there to rescue you, to pull you out of the water? And this is exactly what God had in mind. And Noah believed the word of God. So number two, Noah heard from God. He walked with God and he heard from God. He listened to God and he obeyed. And in chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, it says that God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So it's interesting. We have this comparison of two builders. All right. Noah built an ark. Nimrod built a tower and a city. All right. Noah's building project was sanctioned by God. God was the originator of the idea. He was the architect. He commanded Noah to do it. Noah wasn't just sitting around one day and thought, you know what, I should just build an ark. That sounds like kind of a cool thing. No. God apprehended the heart of Noah because he knew that Noah could do for him what he required for Noah to do. And that the ark also had divine importance. It was salvific. It would be used like the basket was used on the Nile River to save Moses. Matter of fact, it's the same Greek word, ark. That which delivered Moses from death. would deliver mankind from death. The ark was salvific, and Noah was going to be the redeemer by God's grace of mankind. So Noah was in a place where he could hear from God and he could do and listen to him. Third, Noah responded with faith and reverent fear. Don Abley asked me this morning if I was nervous, and I said, not really, but I am walking in reverent fear this morning because I treasure the Word of God, and I want to honor it this morning. Hebrews 11:7, you don't have to turn to it, I can read it, but if you want, 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's heart feared the Lord. And for you young kids, that doesn't mean he was afraid of him. For young children, it means he knew the holiness of God. He sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He fell on his knees before God. He thanked God daily for his provision. He knew the Lord. And he walked daily in the reverent fear of the Lord. He wasn't a perfect man like any of us are perfect men, but the progress of his life, that which marked him and distinguished him from the background of demonic culture, was that he walked reverently and fearfully before the Lord. It reminded me of Habakkuk in chapter 2:4. This is quoted several times in the New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. And as we transition into Nimrod, the full verse, which we don't hear nearly as often, if you go back and read Habakkuk 2:4, it actually begins talking of Babylon, which God is raising up as an instrument of discipline, I think primarily to Assyria and to Judah. He's going to use Babylon as his instrument for punishing and bringing people back to himself. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up, speaking of Babylon. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's the entire verse. It's a contrast and a comparison, again, between the wicked heart of man and the heart of Noah. Guys, there's only two ways to live your life. One is you live it to yourself. You become a self-God. You live to yourself. You do whatever you want to do in total oblivion to the holiness of God and to his authority. Or you humble yourself at the cross of Christ and you give your heart to him. Well, that leads us to Nimrod. And we want to look at three characteristics of a rebellious heart. And this will actually take us into the text this morning. So I'm sorry for the long introduction, but I felt like with this passage, you can't just jump into it. There's a lot of context here that we need to understand. Nimrod has been called the founder of imperialism. Okay? He really probably pioneered the first monarchy. Okay? Prior to Nimrod, prior to the building of the Tower of Babel, we didn't have nations. We had clans, we had tribes, we had elders, we had respected leaders. I don't know what happened to Noah and why his influence had diminished as he got older, you know, or whether it did and people just it didn't diminish and they just went and did their own thing. We don't know. But along comes a different type of people. The earth is being populated and the old ways are no longer sufficient. The new people are coming in. We need to change. We need organization. We need leadership. You know, this old way is terribly inefficient. We now have thousands of people on the face of the earth. We can no longer be ruled by tribes. And so something begins to change, and Nimrod appears on the scene. And if your finger is still in chapter 10, Table of Nations, it says in verse 8 that Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, three generations, was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, I want to be a mighty man. I want to be a mighty man for God. But you got to understand the context of this language. This is not a compliment. This is not in any way a compliment. And again, you can flip back in a minute. We'll look at that phrase. But the first thing to notice here is that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel, Babylon, the beginning of pagan nations that would arise, all started at this point, and Nimrod had something to do with it. And the second point was that he was a mighty man. Look back at chapter 6, verse 4, because this is where this phrase originated, when it spoke of this strange sort of group of men that had risen on the earth called the Nephilim in Genesis 6, 4, prior to the flood. It says of the Nephilim, and these were the product of unholy unions on the face of the earth. We can research that on your own. They were not God-ordained. It was a rebellious group. And Moses referred to them as the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Folks, they were violent men. They were giants. They were strong. They were powerful. They were living in a demonized culture, and they were waging war against the righteousness of God. Nimrod is being associated with them as the first, after the flood, to arise. They had all been destroyed by the flood, the mighty men, the men of old, the renowned men who rebelled against God. But you know what? Sin was transported by the ark, just as Noah and the seven members of his family were. Sin wasn't left in the old world, guys. It came with Noah. And the same thing that produced the mighty men of old is now at work and is producing a new generation of mighty men who are powerful and who want to yield their authority and their power in opposition to the holiness of God. To make matters worse, the name Nimrod literally means "we shall rebel." We shall rebel. Who wants to name their child "we shall rebel"? I know nobody in this sanctuary this morning would dare think. I'm pretty sure no one would name their child Nimrod. I've never met anybody called Nimrod. Has anybody ever known a Nimrod? I mean, it's just one of those names you want to scratch off forever from your list of cute baby names. It's not a good name. We shall rebel. So whether or not Nimrod was the chief architect of Babel, it doesn't matter. The spirit of Nimrod and the heart of Nimrod was in somebody, because you know what? Sheep don't follow. They don't just gather randomly and begin to build a city and to begin to build a tower. It required leadership. Somebody was at the point who was trying to bring the people into consensus to do this thing. And so the very first characteristic we want to jump into here is that of the Nimrod heart is simply disobedience. Disobedience. All right, going into the text, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The whole earth had one language and the same word." So this is the condition, I guess, if you would, of the people at the time of Babel. They were one, and they had one language, and they were of the same words. Those are two different things. You know, after the flood, the people had a season of migration. We don't exactly know the pathway that they took, but at some point they began to settle. We know that Noah planted a vineyard, right? So at some point they began to settle. They began to occupy the land. And we're told here that they pick a region in the plain of Shinar, and they begin to settle down. But they are one in language, and they are one in words. They had grown accustomed to being together, and their language had been perfected over 100 years. They knew how to speak to one another. They knew how to motivate one another, and not necessarily to do and to honor the will of the Lord. You know, there are holy unions and there are unholy unions. This is an unholy union, not sanctioned by God. It was people coming together in opposition, and there was solidarity there. In the perfected state, or in a culture where righteousness prevails, universal solidarity, the coming together in oneness and a common language might be a good thing. But you know what? In Babel, the people are standing as one in contempt of the Lord and His commands, so it's not necessarily a good thing. I thought today, this week, actually yesterday, Patriotic Week coming up, 4th of July, and I thought of the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but the phrase, "one nation under God," was modified on Flag Day by Congress, June 14, 1953. Won't tell you the whole story, but there was a movement afoot, namely by one person who sought to amend the Pledge of Allegiance that we now say, "one nation under God." You know how much of a difference that one phrase means? Well, this is what President Eisenhower had to say about this day. He said, "From this day forward, the millions of our school children and will daily proclaim in every city, town, every village, and rural schoolhouse the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty. In this way, we are affirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace or in war." Now, the sad reality is we are not one nation under God. I hate to burst your bubble. I don't think we ever have been. Because to say that would mean that everybody, we were one. I think for many years, the majority of the people in this country at least lived in respect of the laws of God. Whether or not they had a relationship with Jesus Christ or not is secondary to that. But our laws, our foundation, is certainly that of a Christian heritage that respected the truth of God's word. That's no longer the case, and I don't think we can say that we are one nation under God, but it is a worthy ideal. I'm glad it's in there. I'm glad it's there to remind us. And I'm so glad we, at least in some point in our history, we had presidents who were not afraid to call on the name of the Lord Almighty and to honor Him, even though it's a little bit generic. I still think this is amazing. We don't hear presidents speak this way anymore. Well, Jesus prayed for unity in His impassioned prayer in John 17. He prayed for His disciples that they might be one, just as You, Father, in Me, and I in You, that they may be in Us, so that the world may believe that They have sent Me. God's desire is to make us one. So the starting point, again, at Babel is not necessarily a bad thing, but if your union, if your oneness is based solely on humanism, secular desires and ambitions, then your oneness is not a blessed oneness. It's an unholy union, and it will not be blessed by God, and the product of your endeavors will not be blessed by God, and they will not be a blessing to other people. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Proverbs 6 lists 7 things that the Lord hates. Among those are these two: a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. Well, I think both of those things were present at Babel in the hearts of the builder. Well, let's go on to verse 2. Chapter 11, "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Again, what's so bad with that? You know, do you actually expect, Lord, for these people just to be ramblers who just continually wander the earth and never settle down? Is it wrong to settle down? You know, was it wrong for me to bring my family here 12 years ago and settle in Alamance County? We had lived sort of a pioneer's existence prior to that, moving very often throughout most of my life. We decided to settle here. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to settle? You know, I think the answer to that is no. I think there's another type of settling here that maybe took place. It's the settling of the heart. It's a settling into a routine that marginalizes the influence of God and that basically sets you up as one who is simply alone in the world. You settle on the fact that you are alone and that God is not with you, and you begin to build a life on that faulty foundation. Well, there's more to this than that. And again, if you want to go back to Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read the commandment of the Lord to Noah and his family after the flood and as they began to repopulate the earth. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And if that wasn't enough, he repeated it in verse 7. He says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Well, as far as we can tell from the text, this large group of people have stayed together since the ark landed. For 100 years, they've been a single monolithic unit. That was not God's plan. And so God was going to do something about that. And He was going to come and He was going to force a separation upon them. Well, what was the motive for their settling? Well, we'll get to verse 4 a little bit in the morning, but and a little bit later. But in talking about building the tower in the city, their motive was, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They knew that God had commanded this to Noah. He would have told them that. And so their sin is flagrant sin. Their sin is in direct opposition. You know, we're going to dig our heels in. How dare God come and divide us up? We love each other too much. We're better together. We can do more as a big unit than we can do individually. And they dug their heels in and they said, "We are not going to move." A couple of things about settling, just a few examples that will resonate hopefully with you guys. David settled. All right. It says in 2 Samuel 11:1, this will be a familiar passage. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." And we know what happened. In his aloneness, one night he's up on the balcony, the top of his palace, and his eyes wander, and you know the rest of the story. The whole adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the murderous cover-up of Uriah, all of that could have been avoided had David simply obeyed God and did what kings did in that season. He was not where God wanted him to be at the appointed time. And so it's not so much the sin of David falling. It began back when David chose in his heart and purpose not to do what he was supposed to do as king, not to go with his men Another good example of this, Abraham and Lot. Remember, they get into the promised land. Their herds start to multiply. They have to divide at some point. They cannot stay together as a group. And so Abraham gives Lot the pick of the land. We're told that Abraham settled in Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Eventually, Sodom would settle in Lot's heart. You know the end of that story, too. I've said this before. Lot would have been much better off to have stayed with Uncle Abraham. But he caught sight of the city. He caught sight of the cosmopolitan life. That life, that's where all the stuff was happening. You know, that's where they had movie theaters, and they had culture, and they had theaters, and they had all sorts of stuff to entertain you. And they had beautiful women, you know, and they had a rich cultural heritage. And his eye caught hold of that. And so he settled in that area. And if you read the text, it says that there was a progression. He actually moved from the plains to the outer part of the city. At the end of the text, he's actually sitting in the gates. He's an elder of the city of Sodom, a respected citizen. Sodom grabbed a hold of his heart because he settled. He settled in a place that God did not want him to be. And the end of that story is so terribly, terribly tragic. One final example. I'll bring this to home. Home groups. We love home groups. And they're part of what characterizes us, I think, as a family-integrated church. We meet on Wednesday nights. If you're visiting, come to a home group. Check it out. We're building relationships on Wednesday. Well, every 2 years, something uncomfortable happens. The elders meet in our secret room in the back, and we say, you know what? The people are getting too comfortable. They're getting too close. You know, we need to mix things up. And we're going to start talking about new home groups. They usually start in September, and so next May we'll start probably, you know, thinking about it, and then in July there'll be those uncomfortable emails, and y'all will start to feel sort of, oh my goodness, I love these people I'm with. This is my home group. All right? There is wisdom, I think, in mixing up the home groups, because as much as I love home groups, you know what? It's not good for us to be too comfortable. We can begin to take God for granted. We can begin to depend on our home group and the families in our home group in a way that is not healthy. I think we are to depend upon one another as members of the body of Christ, but we're not to depend on one another so much that we don't depend on God first. And so that's just an example, and I don't know if it fits. You can throw it away if you don't think it does, but I actually thought that was a very practical reason why we avoid settling, you know, in our home groups. All right, I got to move on quickly here. Number two, under the characteristics of a rebellious heart, a failure to live by faith and to seek guidance from the Lord. This one will be a little quicker. And if you're in the text, let's look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with our top, with its top to the heavens. They began to have a community dialogue that excluded the counsel of the Lord. They had begun to rely on their own counsel to one another. Let us do this. Let's come together. This is a good thing. This will build community. You know, this will create a common vision for the people, you know? And the focus was on their own internal dialogue, and God is totally excluded from these two verses. Well, this made me think of Saul's demise. I'll put this up on the PowerPoint here so you can see it. This is from 1 Chronicles 10, 13, 14. This is how Saul's life ended. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death. Wow, that'll mess with your theology. And turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. What does God think of a rebellious heart? He takes sin seriously. He will, you know, I hate to put this word in the mouth of God because we can't understand God. He is a mystery to us in many ways. We know his heart. But God is very patient. He's very loving kind. His loving kindness lasts forever. He will withhold, you know, his punishment sometimes. He'll give us grace. You know, but at some point, judgment comes. At some point, you have to give account for the life that you've lived and the way that you've chosen to live it. And Saul's life ended miserably. I downloaded the words to this song. Growing up, my dad, like maybe many of your dads, He loved Frank Sinatra, old blue eyes, the chairman of the board. Okay, when Frank Sinatra came into the room, everybody knew who the boss was. You know, he was the king of that generation, culturally speaking. Great voice, not to diminish Frank Sinatra, still, I think, considered one of the best male voices of all times. But as far as his public testimony, I see no indication that Frank Sinatra ever knew humility, ever attributed the value of his life and the meaning of his life to the Lord God. A song I heard over and over and over in my home growing up was the song My Way. You guys are probably familiar with it, written in part by Paul Anka, so maybe we can blame him and not Frank Sinatra. Frank was the messenger, but somebody had to pen these words. And the song begins with somebody lamenting the end of their life. Well, not really lamenting it, kind of reveling in it. It says, "And now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've tried a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way." And the last verse, it says, "For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels." The record shows, I took the blows, did it my way. Guys, the Babylonian heart, the heart of the rebellious, self-made man. Now, we remember Nebuchadnezzar, his Babel is Babylon, then the most famous king of Babylon in all of Scripture, the archenemy number one perhaps of Israel, you know, through many, many years of difficulty, is this man Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, God finally reached the point where he had enough. He came and rebuked Nebuchadnezzar to his face. He humbled him, which is no easy task. But this was Nebuchadnezzar's, these were his words in chapter 4, verse 30 through 32 of Daniel. It says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for my glory or the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields." God said, "I've had enough. I've been hearing that same old song for years. It's enough. It's time for you to realize who is God and who sits on the throne." And God made him into an animal. A beast of the field. Anybody remember how many years? I can't remember how many years he was in that condition. Was it 7? It was a long time. And he finally repented. But what an arrogant statement. And I think, again, that represents the heart of rebelliousness in the Babylonians. Well, the third point we get to is idolatry. And idolatry is at the root of all of this. We can think of idolatry as basically self-glorification, self-deification. It's when you begin to think of yourself as God, either in an arrogant sense, like Frank Sinatra and King Nebuchadnezzar, or just sort of in that practical atheism sort of sense that Kevin has taught us about, where we just basically adopt a pattern of living where we marginalize God, we take him out of the dialogue, and we act as a Christian, but in our hearts we're committed to doing our own thing. And I think, guys, if we took a poll, we're all guilty of doing that to some degree. But I know if you are a Christian, you're a believer, God's grace gives you the ability not to be in that place forever and to repent and to humble yourself, for God is forgiving and he is merciful. And he rejoices when we humble ourselves and we say, "Lord, I've been doing things my own way for a long, long time and it's not working. And even if it was, it's wrong. And you are God." Babel marks the visible reestablishment of pagan idolatry. In verse 4, we read their ultimate motive, which says, "And let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. That was at the center of their idolatry. They wanted to be famous like Noah was famous. Maybe. Maybe that's what played into this. Maybe they were tired of hearing about grand old Noah and his building of the ark for 100 years. That story gets kind of old. We're going to do something that's going to trump that. Wait till you see what we do. I'm speculating. I don't know what motivated them that, but guys, they were not in a place where they needed to be. And when you're not in a place where you need to be, you start hearing all sorts of strange things will enter your mind and enter your thoughts. And they wanted to exalt themselves above the glory of God. So they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Robert quoted Matthew Henry this morning. I found this, a different passage, I appreciated the one Robert read. That was a great setup. Matthew Henry also says this of this specific verse. He says, God's purpose was that mankind should form many nations and people all the lands in contempt of the divine will and against the counsel of Noah, the bulk of mankind united to build a city and a tower to prevent their separating. Idolatry was begun, and Babel became one of its chief seats. Well, the tower with its top in the heavens was a feeble attempt to exalt mankind, to compete for God's glory, to restrict God to human-controlled geographical boundaries. I mean, how silly is that? We're going to put God in a box. We're going to reach God on our own terms. We're going to recast God in our image, and we're going to worship that image. Well, this made me think this week of Paul. The Apostle Paul in chapter 17 of Acts will be there probably in about 8 months, maybe a year. I don't know when we'll get to that. Paul enters the city. Remember, he's separated from Silas and Barnabas, and he goes into the city alone. And the initial response of Paul in the city of Athens, it says that his spirit was provoked because in that city he saw that it was full of idols. His heart broke over the idolatry of Athens. And so he met with philosophers, had debates, discussions, and this is one of the things he said in Acts 17, 26, 27. He says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The builders of Babel, they had a false theology and a false foundation. They thought that God was up high, somewhere remotely, out of their sight. His influence, I mean, they hadn't seen him since the flood. What's all this about? God is far, far away. Paul says, no, God is very close to us. Norm Wakefield said, he's just on the other side, guys, of this veil, this partition. Right in front of my hand, there's a veil that separates me from whatever that dominion is, that domain where spirits dwell, where the glory of God dwells, where angels ascend up and down Jacob's ladder. There is a tower that ascends into heaven, but it's one that God has built. Jacob had that wonderful dream in Genesis where he laid his pillow on a rock that night when he was fleeing. The very first night he's away from mama, living out in the woods. Esau was meant to live in the woods, not Jacob. He didn't like it very much. And God showed him a dream, opened up this vision before him, and he saw a tower. I don't know if he saw a ziggurat. Maybe that's what he saw. But it was the one that was set on earth. And he saw at the top the Lord. And he saw angels ascending, descending up the ladder. He saw a vision of the true ladder. Guys, there is a ladder. But God's not up there far from us. He's right here. And Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the tower of the Lord. He is the one who's in control. He was the Lord at the top, reminding Jacob of who he was and of his covenantal promises to Abraham and to Isaac. Well, we cannot ascend a human tower to reach God. The Babel Project is just another vain attempt by men to worship God on his own terms. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Psalm 127, our memory verse. I actually had it memorized earlier in the week and then I forgot it because I was working on so much other stuff this week. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Genesis 12:2. The very, very next chapter, the call of Abraham. It's really interesting that this whole event is sandwiched between the work of Noah and the initial calling of Abraham. Really interesting. Think about that for a while if you study this passage. Genesis 12:2, the call of Abraham. God declares to Abraham, he says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. God made Noah's name great. Noah didn't make Noah's name great. God will make Abraham's name great. When we reverse it and we seek to exalt ourselves and we seek fortune and fame, our 15 minutes of Andy Warhol foolish fame that we might get because of the internet, and we just happen to do that one thing that strikes a chord, some of you guys will become famous for 15 minutes. Some of you may become famous for a lifetime. But will your fame be rooted in a Babylonian heart? Or will it be because you obeyed God, you served him, and he made your name great? All right, part one is over. Part two, much quicker, guys. All right. I thought that'd be worth a little laugh. The divine intervention. All right, good news. We just covered this in home group this week. Why do the nations rage? What does God do? He sits in heaven, he laughs. And he gets serious, and his judgment comes. Verse 5, chapter 11, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Well, I think it's safe to assume God's not nearsighted. I think it's safe to assume he doesn't have a telescope in heaven to which he needs to look through to see what man is up to. I think those are safe assumptions. Moses uses satire here and this big word, anthropomorphism. He puts into the text words that give God sort of human characteristics. And it's really kind of funny when you think about what is taking place. And that cartoon is not too far off from maybe what this might have looked like from God's perspective. Well, Isaiah 40:22 says this. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers, are like grasshoppers. I love what Kent Hughes says. Kent Hughes did a great commentary on Genesis. It's the one I used and based last summer's series on. He says, their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see it. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees and lowered his face to the earth to see this great tower that man had built. A little bit of satire in this section. God comes down. Really? Well, verse 6. In this current state of solidarity, God declares, This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In other words, with no earthly force to oppose them, who will stop them? If God wanted to, God could have stopped all the wickedness. Okay, he could have just finished the deal, could have put those who walked with him in their perfected state of glory that we're all looking forward to, and he could have just ended wickedness once and for all. But God's instrument of perfecting and creating a witness for himself in the earth would be to use the nations. He would use other means. So, who will the people look to for a visible example of righteousness in the world? Who will lead them to repentance? Who will show them the way? Who will I use? Well, I thought this week of AT&T. Some of you guys in my generation might remember that in 1982, something significant happened. The end of one of the largest corporate monopolies came to an end. Up until 1982, one company, AT&T, then known as Bell Operating Systems, was a monopoly. They controlled everything that had to do with communications in the United States. I don't know how far their reach went beyond the U.S., but they were big, and Congress ended up putting an end to it. They enacted laws that broke up Ma Bell. We used to call her Ma Bell. And they separated her into 7 regional telephone systems. I remember Southern Bell. That was ours here. Some of you all might have had Pacific Bell. Remember Mountain Bell? What were some of the other bells? Everybody had a bell, and it had a different name. And it basically created competition. They also own Western Electric. And Western Electric provided all the hardware. So AT&T controlled both the system and the technology and the hardware. It was a total monopoly. And I don't think God likes monopolies any more than we do. So what God does, he looks down at Babel, he says, this is a pretty powerful monopoly. If I let this go on, there's no end to the mischief and the wickedness that they will create and the harm that they will do to other people. So God, in his mercy, came down, I believe, enacted a law that would break this monopoly into the nations of the world. So he confused their language, thus forcing them to abandon the project and, more importantly, to disperse them over the face of the earth. All right. Well, this gets to the birth of nations. Last verse of our text in chapter 11, it says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused all the languages of the earth. Well, the original meaning of Babel was somewhat honoring. It meant the gate to heaven. But the end of the text, the meaning and the connotation associated with Babel would forever be that of mixed up or confusion. The people of Babel, the Tower of Babel, those builders would always be associated with that. And forever, really, from that point on, the nations would be in a state of confusion. Guys, we're all in a state of confusion if God does not enlighten us and we do not walk in a daily fresh revelation of who Jesus is. His scriptures help us to understand. His scriptures, his word, his promises, his life, the life of the Holy Spirit in us is what gives us understanding. Well, to kind of summarize this and kind of bring this to a close, Chapter 10 is the first time in Scripture that we read of nations or kingdoms. The word nation, the word goyim is the word for nations. It usually speaks of nations other than Israel, heathen nations, pagan nations that don't follow after God, but not always. But it is a word that will be mentioned from this point forward. But its origins are in chapter 10 when God speaks, Moses speaks, of the nations being created and being established all over the face of the earth. To this day, there are 6,900 spoken languages, roughly. We don't know exactly how many in the world. There's 196 different countries or nations in the world today. 193 of them belong to the United Nations, okay? 13,000 to 27,000. I don't know if Scott's here today. He's probably not. It's just an estimate. How many actual people groups, when you combine language and culture into ethnos to identify the people of the group, that number gets really, really large. Well, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, gives us an indication, I think, of what God's original intention is. God sees one nation. And we, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of that nation. That's where your citizen resides. He says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I wish I had time this morning to unpack kingdom of priests and holy nations. I don't have time for that this morning, but it's powerful. Guys, we are to be a priest of our own hearts. The people of Babel neglected that duty, and therefore they became subject to their own, you know, unsanctified passions and ambitions. They did not subject their will to the will of God. And so that their own will ruled them. They were submitted to that, and that's how they lived their life. God's desire for us is that we will reign over our hearts. We will submit ourselves to His authority. Well, a couple more verses real quick. This leads us to Jesus being the hope of the nations. This verse out of Matthew 12. As Jesus quoting Isaiah, he says, "Behold my servant whom I have created, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, the goyim, the nations will hope." It's the same word, guys. The nations will hope. Jesus is the hope of the nations. He has been from the beginning. The revelation of that hope was not manifested until the cross. And at the cross, God made known His will from the beginning of time. There'd be one nation, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, and they will serve my Son, and His inheritance is the nations. Well, a transition to next week. This verse by Jeff is in Zephaniah, and this is often connected as a bridge between the Babel narrative and what happens next week when we get to the second chapter of Acts. And in this passage, we read that, "For at that time, sometime in the future, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Does God want us to be one? Yes. Is oneness a bad thing? No. Is settling geographically a bad thing? No. Does God want us to settle in a community of faith where His name is exalted and He is held holy? Yes. That is a good thing. That's what God intends. No nation on the face of this earth is going to be able to do this because nations are ruled by wicked men. There may be some good people here and there who love the Lord, seeking to do good things. Dennis Riddell, God bless this man who has put himself in the political arena. Let's pray for him. But by and large, he is a sheep among wolves. And the world that he now lives in Raleigh is a difficult place for anybody to be. May he make an influence. May he make an impact. Well, guys, let me close by just referencing Acts. You don't have to turn to this, but next week, Scott's going to take us into an incredible day. It's going to be the reversal of Babel. And we're going to read next week from Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This amazing thing, it begins with, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Does that sound familiar? "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So again, one place, and something incredible is going to happen. "There came a sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed. They were amazed. I want to be amazed by that. I could care less what man builds. They're building a new tower in New York City. I don't know when it's going to open to replace the one destroyed on 9/11. It's going to bring back a lot of memories for a lot of people. But it's a tower made by men. And it too will fall sometime down the way. It won't last. Guys, I want to be amazed by the power of the God and what He is building. And I look forward to His kingdom, which He says is not of this world. And I look forward to stepping over, crossing over, as many of you do, and never having again to struggle with this Babylonian heart that is still in me. I'm tired of it, and I hope you're tired of it. I don't want it to control my life. I don't want it to feed into me a sense of disregard to the holiness of God. I don't want it to be the source of my inspiration. I don't want it to be the source of my creativity. I want the Holy Spirit, and I want more of Him, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your promises. Father, I look forward to next week hearing my brother Scott remind us of what took place at Pentecost. Father, to complete the sermon begun today, Lord, He will complete it and we will be reminded. And I hope we will be like those who were there in that day, Lord God, filled again by the Holy Spirit. I hope and pray next week, Lord, You will fill this sanctuary again with a mighty rushing wind, that You will come and You will fill Your people. Lord God, how we need that and how easily we drift from You when we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us this morning. If you're here this morning and you have been walking your own way, filled with a Babylonian heart, but you've given yourself to it because it's the only way, perhaps until the day you've known how to live your life, and you want out of that, then I would just encourage you this morning to open up that Babylonian heart and to hold it up with your hands this morning in the presence of the cross, in the presence of Christ, and to know that Jesus died because He knew how hopeless your state was. He knew how hopeless your state was, and the only hope you have is the hope of nations, and that is Jesus and the blood of the cross of Christ that frees us from sin and keeps us from the wrath that will come. I hope you will give your heart today to Him. And for the rest of us, we're all at different places of obedience or disobedience in regard to this text. Let's do honor to it by repenting and submitting to the Lord as necessary. Father, have Your way. We know that You are a merciful God and Creator. You love us. Father, take this word and do what only You can do. Change hearts, change lives this day. For we will worship You, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Burlington, North Carolina. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books, including A Faithful Man, Family Integrated Church, or his men's devotional, Real Life Moments. Again, that website is antiochchurch.cc. May God bless you.